Let's turn to section 26 of Article 3 in the Formula of Concord. That is on page 543 in Tappert, on page 923 in the Triglutta. Sentence reads, "Thus there cannot be genuine saving faith in those who live without contrition and sorrow and have a wicked intention to remain and abide in sin." There cannot be genuine saving faith in those who persist in sin. For true contrition precedes, and genuine faith exists only in and with true repentance, so that the relationship between genuine repentance and saving faith and justification is very intimate. Now, in this same vein, you read above in section 22, the last sentence in section 22 reads, "Nor, on the other hand, does this mean that we may or should follow in the ways of sin, abide and continue therein without repentance, conversion, and improvement. For genuine contrition must precede, so that we cannot just settle for a listless, careless, indifferent statement that a person wants to be a Christian. There has to be at the same time a very strong determination that he's going to fight against his old Adam. He's going to fight against sin. Now, a parallel, taking you back into the Apology, in other words, into the time when Luther and Melanchthon were engaged in this same conflict. Go back in Tappert to page 126, and in the Triglutta back to page 161. Now, in Tappert, the section is 142. That's on page 126, section 142. In the Triglutta, it is 25 lines up from the bottom of the page, where I'm going to read from. I'm going to read from Tappert, but you'll be able to follow from what I'm reading from Tappert. Now, this is Melanchthon in the Apology. Melanchthon is defending our Articles 4, 5, and 6 of the Augsburg Confession, which, of course, deals with justification, renewal, sanctification. And then in section 142, which is toward the bottom of page 126, he says, "The faith of which we are speaking, moreover, has its existence in penitence. That is, it is conceived in the terrors of a conscience that feels God's wrath against our sins and looks for forgiveness of sins and deliverance from sin. This faith ought to grow and be strengthened in these terrors and in other afflictions. So it cannot exist in those who live according to the flesh, who take pleasure in their lusts and obey them." So that is a very striking parallel. In fact, this whole context, if you get into it and begin to study it, of course, which is aimed at those who don't have the proper regard for this particular point. And that, in this context, of course, when you're back in the Apology, is definitely aimed at Rome and something that's wrong with Rome's whole theology, whether the wording, the terminology is the same or not, there's something wrong. And this is a phase of that which is being pointed up here. Of course, we don't have the time to study that entire background. You may be somewhat familiar with it from any general knowledge that you have of Roman theology in this area. But this is the nub of the matter so far as settling with any person is concerned, to this effect that he can't then just do as he pleases. And in fact, if you're dealing with a person who thinks that he can just do as he pleases and isn't taking this business of commitment seriously, then of course you have a problem right at the outset, and there's a big question whether there's ever any chance of settling the problem. So I wanted you to have, in relationship to these two places that you have here in Article 3, I wanted you to have that parallel back there in the Apology. So the two sentences that I am lifting out of Article 3, I'll repeat, are Section 26, "Thus there cannot be genuine saving faith in those who live without contrition and sorrow and have a wicked intention to remain and abide in sin. For true contrition precedes and genuine faith exists only in or with true penitence." Now, you also tell yourself that aside from the fact that these are theological points that are tucked away in your Book of Concord, they become practical matters in pastoral theology. Because then there comes a point where you have to sit down with an individual and press this. And, of course, there's where you have to fortify yourself, not only with the Word of God, but also with the express statements to which they are committed by virtue of the fact that they want to be committed Lutheran Christians. And then the other one up at the last sentence in Section 22, "Nor on the other hand does this mean that we may or should follow in the ways of sin, abide and continue therein without repentance, conversion, and improvement. For genuine contrition must precede." So unless you have a contrite sinner with whom you're dealing, you can't do anything else. You can't start with any kind of comfort, because we have business to talk about, you see. And that's serious business. And that serious business is your sin, which you are not about to give up. Now, we'll talk about that first. And when we come to terms on that, then we're going to pour out the consolation so thick that you can swim in it. But not before. So that's a kind of a vital point. Then the next thing that I want to point up is in Section 42. You'll turn to Section 42. if you look at this paragraph that goes before this, which begins with Section 40, you read in this way, referring to what has gone before, "The proper order between faith and good works is bound to be maintained and preserved, as well as between justification and renewal or sanctification." So that is a sort of a conclusion of that whole context to which I referred when I gave you these references a moment ago. And then going down to Section 42, which in the Triglav is on page 931, Section 42, "This correct distinction explains carefully and well the various disputed issues which the Apology," see, I took you back to the Apology before, "which the Apology discusses in connection with James," because, of course, the Romanists used James, you see. And so I just want to indicate to you that this is the frame of reference in which all of this is being set forth. Then, of course, James is referred to, James 2:24, and then down a few lines, you read, the question is asked how a Christian can identify, either in his own case or in the case of others, a true living faith and distinguish it from a simulated or dead faith. And then you notice, as you read on, a reference to the apology. The apology gives the following answer. So that of course you can look at for yourself. But I would just like to make this passing comment with regard to James. You may be perfectly clear in your own mind from anything that you've had in other classes about this. But it won't hurt for us to take just a couple of minutes to reorient ourselves or to check on ourselves as to whether we just understand the difference between Paul's emphasis and James' emphasis. The difference lies in this fact that, harking back to what you have in Article 6, if you know what is in Article 6 of the Augsburg Confession, you don't have to look for it. But if not, I always have to remind you again and again of the connection between Articles 4, 5, and 6 in the Augsburg Confession. They are a cluster that belong together. Article 4, justifying faith. Article 5, how do you get it? Article 6, this faith is bound to bring forth good works, good fruits. That's the order. And so it has to do with Article 6, which deals in sanctification, or the fruits of faith, you see. Now, in that context, and I think we even touched this in our previous discussions, in that context, Luther helps us to emphasize, particularly in connection with his preface to the Epistle to the Romans, how good fruits or good works are bound to follow. It's inevitable. Where there is faith, there are good fruits. They may not be giant strides, but there is nevertheless the fruit of faith, which is good works or sanctification, inevitably. And therefore, this is the thought or the basis, the argument, if you will, of James. You claim to be a Christian. Show me your works. That's the only way you can know, and that's the only way I can know. Now, that gives rise to this problem, and that's what I want to share with you, men. Faith, of course, is a matter of the heart, isn't it? Now, can you see in another man's heart whether he believes? Can you see in your own heart? Can you? Can you see faith in your own heart? Well, try it. Look. Right now, look. Can you see faith? Who sees it? What do you see? You don't see that. No, I'm not asking. But you don't see that. That's what I'm talking about. We're talking about seeing physically, not spiritually. I'm not saying physically by the enlightenment, physically by the enlightenment of the Holy Ghost. I'm merely saying, can you see it? Can you see it sticking in there? It's very vital, gentlemen, because this is going to help some people to get out of the woods. The only evidence that you have or anybody has that faith is there is what crops out in action. And that's why, and it's that's in that sense that James says, you show me a person with faith, I'll show you a person with good works. And a person who claims to have faith and has not the evidence of good works should be sent home to get those good works to show them. Because that's the only evidence. And I fear that many people have not had themselves pinned down to this point sufficiently to make an issue of it, you see, the way James does. And that's the whole purpose of James. James is not trying to establish the doctrine of justification. Paul is doing that. But James is saying, you say that you're a Christian, you want to be honored and respected as a Christian. Now produce the evidence. Show me that you have it. And the only way I can tell it is when I see you in your life and conversation.
Is that the same thing as Matthew 25?
Sure. See, that's a good reference, because then Christ is going to tell us. Now, he's not going to tell us that we're being saved because of good works, or that we're going to heaven on account of our good works. But he is saying that you accepted me, and the evidence of it was that you went to prison and visited, and you took care of people and so on. That is the evidence. That's how the Holy Spirit works, produces the evidence. So that in counseling and with dealing with people, that's what you tell them to look for. And when it comes to taking a check, instead of just drifting along and thinking, oh, well, everything's all right, let us train ourselves periodically to stop and say, well, now, where am I? Have I made steps forward? Am I marking time? Or am I lacking? And the judgment lies on what you see coming forth in your life. If you find that you're making progress in sanctification, you're encouraged. If you see that you're at a standstill, you have something to think about. And if you've gone backwards, you have occasion to be alarmed. It's as simple as that. That's James, men. That's James. That's all he's trying to do. He lets the article of justification stand exactly where it stands in Article 3 as to how we're justified before God. But if the question is, a person says, I want you to recognize me as a Christian, I demand it. I say, okay, I'll demand that you prove it. And that's the long and the short of it. Yes.
Even then, we're still not guaranteed that that person is a Christian, though, are we? Because a person can have on the camouflage.
Yeah, I know that brings up the problem. So how do you differentiate between a work of faith and a work of civil righteousness? But there are certain, when you get down to the nitty and gritty of this whole thing, then you finally can come to an area where it can't be civil righteousness. See? And so you exclude such things as honoring father and mother and so on, which can be spill over into the field of civil righteousness. But he can't pray. See? He just can't do that. He can't put any hope in the Lord or in Christ and so on. Now, this is a good point also in connection with this aspect, that many times in your dealing with people who are down, very low and depressed spiritually, And they are always looking for the big things. They want to be able to do the giant things that somebody else is doing, and if they don't have them, then they think they have nothing. Then you have to help them to recognize the baby steps in sanctification and show them, now, you couldn't do this if you did not have faith, if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. They sometimes don't realize that. They take that for granted. But there, and you can start with the rudiments. And then you will clear the board. You won't have to be worried about the fact that you've got a hypocrite in front of you who's playing games with you. Because I'm talking about cases where people are really concerned, you know. Either on the one side, that they don't think that they can possibly be Christians because they don't see enough of what they're expecting. Or on the other hand, because they're so full of self-righteousness that they're blind. But still, they want to be recognized as Christians. They want to have the label of a Christian. And that's not a cheap article. You just can't throw out that label of a Christian promiscuously. A man has to not demand it, he has to command it. And the only way it is commanded is when the Holy Ghost has produced from that person the deeds of sanctification. And so when anybody comes and says, I demand to be recognized as a Christian, we say in turn, and we demand that you produce the fruits, that you show the evidence. Yes, sir. Now that's exactly what we're talking about.
But if you were to ask me if I can see my good works, I would answer just like I can't see my faith, I don't see the good works.
Well, then I would help you. Well, I thank you, because you're simply articulating an illustration which you may need desperately in your pastoral ministry. Then you simply figure, here's where I show you what you can't see. And then I'll patiently lead you into the avenues of your own life and help you to distinguish between mere works of civil righteousness and things that only the Holy Ghost can produce. And if you can't see it today, I'll come back tomorrow. And if you don't see it tomorrow, I'll come back next week. But I'll sit with you until I have shown you how to recognize good fruits or sanctification, which is the only yardstick, the only measure that you have in knowing that you have true faith. You cannot see it. You can see the evidence of it, but you cannot see the thing itself. And this is very vital, gentlemen. If this is the first time you've heard it, well, then I'm glad. At least you've heard it. But you've got to get your thinking into this frame of reference, into this bracket. On the one hand, for yourself, and on the other hand, in order to be able to help people in a pastoral ministry. That's what James is all about. And if this is the first blush to which you're being exposed on that count, then get into it with all fours. Because that's as much theology as everything else that you have in Article 3 here. Well, I mean, what you said pleased me in that it speaks the language that you're going to hear from people who just admit that they don't know how to recognize true works of sanctification, fruits of faith. And you just show them that there are certain things that they are capable of. Let's take the simple thing of praying. And you simply show them they could not pray without the Holy Ghost. They could not pray to their Father in heaven and have a loving attitude toward their Father in heaven and pray to Him for mercy and for help without the Holy Ghost. They would be inclined not even to count that as anything. And yet that's a miracle. That's a miracle of God's grace that a person can even do that. Turn to God in prayer, because by nature a man is turned away from God. And there would be other things like that that I will call baby steps. It isn't really the right word, but comparatively speaking, you know, in comparison with the giant strides that some people are able to make in sanctification, there are certain things that people would be tempted to judge as, well, not even rating. And yet they are the standard. And it'll become your task then to help them to recognize true works of sanctification. And as soon as they see that, then they have to admit, I did not produce this by myself. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That means faith is there. Yes,
sir. In line with what Mr. Rayson has said, I feel the same thing. Sometimes you wonder, how do you know for sure you're moving ahead?
Oh, because your life is either rich, your life is either rich or it's static or it's poor. Don't tell me that you don't know that. You do know it.
I'm getting the overall long run, yes, but on a day-to-day basis,
yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'll even go so far as to say day-to-day. But I'll settle also if a person takes inventory of himself once a month or once in 6 months or once a year. I'm not going to quibble about that, but I tell you that you can know. And the proof of the pudding is the eating. In other words, if you are somewhat taken aback by this, well, at least take time to try it. Maybe you never thought about it like this, the way I'm making you think about it now. And it's high time that you do, because if you're going to help others, you have to be able to help yourself. But now this is theology, and at the same time it's pastoral theology. And by golly, you've got to get this under your belt. It's getting high time. Yes, sir.
I don't know, to a certain extent, I think, personally, I've been trained to think that sanctification is something to look for. But don't count on it. Because you've got St. Paul saying, the good that I would, I don't do, and et cetera. Your life, instead of seeing it as a progression, a steady progression or a regression or a static, I see it as being one continual mountain and valley experience day after day.
Right. And that's right.
Given the given sermon of a given day, the preacher might set out and talk to you as though, you know, you are the worst of all. And even Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, and that all applies. I guess I'm trying to get around to saying what I started, you know, we know sanctification is something that exists. And hopefully in the long run there will be an improvement. Yeah, I think maybe as Lutherans we don't usually preach that very much.
There is this, that
we really don't take it too seriously.
The life of a Christian is not a constant. You can go through periods when you're riding with crest of success. You're just full of joy and everything is beautiful. Your whole outlook beams. Now that's wonderful, and you thank God for it. Then again, there can come a period when you're merely coasting, and you know that you're merely coasting. You just can't bring yourself up to doing the things that you did on another occasion. There can come times, and I don't wish it upon anybody, but there can come times when you are in the depths of depression. A Christian. The life of the Christian is not a constant. You have to learn to live with that. You have to teach people to live with that. When they're up, you share their joy and encourage them. When they're coasting, you say, let's get going. And when they're down, you say, let's cheer up. That's what you have to prepare for. Prepare for it in your own life. Be ready to prepare for it in the lives of your parishioners. don't take for granted that because a person is a giant today, that he's going to be a giant tomorrow. Don't take for granted that because he's a weakling today, he's going to be a weakling all his life. And that's pastoral theology, where then you study your sheep, not only in a general way that you have them pigeonholed, this one is this, and this one is that, and that one is that, but this way, this one is this today, and this one is this today, and this one is this today, and tomorrow you check again, and next year you check again, and as you find them, so you deal with them, and as you find yourself, so you resort to the remedies. If you need a kick in the pants, a spiritual kick in the pants, then go somewhere where you get it. But if you need consolation, then for heaven's sake, take it.